Okay, friends, so we're looking again at Asa, king of Judah. Again, the nation is divided. Israel is to the north, and Judah is to the south. And we're looking particularly at Asa, the king of Judah. Asa was a believer who began well, but ended poorly. We're coming to that point in his life where he is ending poorly. But hopefully the same would not be said of you. You know, sometimes believers begin well, and sometimes they don't begin well, but they end well, and that would be great. And that's why if you've had some mistakes in your past and you've blown some things in your life, don't give up, because Jesus Christ hasn't given up on you. You're still here. You're part of the sanctification process. God wants to develop you, stretch you, and use you yet in the future, because obviously He hasn't taken you home at all yet. So let's think about that. But let's go look at Hebrews chapter 3, where I had you to turn tonight. In Hebrews chapter 3, we want to jump in and look at chapter 3, where the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, Paul or Barnabas or somebody else we don't know, is writing to the Hebrew believers who have been thinking about hanging up their spikes. They had started well, but they're thinking of finishing poorly, and he's trying to encourage them to go on, to not harden their hearts, to be all that God would have them to be. Let's jump in at 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where our fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, enter my victory. And that's what we want to be understanding today, as we're looking at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. The warning here is, do not harden your heart. It's always a heart issue with believers. God is looking at our hearts. God wants to know what we're thinking. And that's why in Proverbs we've seen in the past, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. God wants us to be dependent upon Him. Our heart is that inner control center where our intellect and will are. And when we harden our hearts, we say no to God. We say no to His will. And here's this generation of believers, supposedly at least those that were saved out of Egypt. They had obeyed the Lord. They had put the blood on the doorpost. They had been redeemed. God had brought them through the Red Sea, and here they are wandering. And at the same time, they're hardening their hearts. They're now coming to a point in their life where they're saying no. So this key phrase, do not harden, is what I want to look at here for a minute. It's taken from this Greek, or this Greek word, sklerino. And we get the word sclerosis, or sclerosis, from this word. Sclerosis, or multiple sclerosis, is a hardening of the covering of the nerve tissue, resulting in damage to the nerves in many people. My nephew even has just found out he has multiple sclerosis. Do not harden, is what he's saying. So what does it mean here? It means to make hard, to harden. Metaphorically, it means to render obstinate, stubborn. There's these Jews. To be hardened, to become obstinate or stubborn to something is the idea. This do not harden is in the present tense. Do not keep on hardening your heart. It's in the active voice. It's something we can choose to do in our own free will. And it's a subjunctive mood, which means it may or may not be true of you. And hopefully it's not true of you. And that's why we don't want to harden our hearts. Instead, we want to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. God is looking at our heart. It's always this heart issue. Do not harden your hearts. Proverbs 28:14 says, happy is the man who always is reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And we're going to see here with Asa, this is going to be true. He's going to harden his heart. So the point is, whatever controls the heart, whether it's the sin nature or God, there will be drastic differences in outcomes in life. And that's why we need to keep short accounts with God. And we need to understand that without a right vertical relationship with God, walking in faith, depending upon Him, man is miserable and life is meaningless. And we're going to see how, we've seen in the past how full Asa's life has been, how he's turned to the Lord, how he's depended upon Him over and over again. And now we're going to see him just go the opposite direction. But in our life, friends, again, without this right vertical relationship, as Teresa mentioned and Casey had mentioned, people are looking for truth. They want to know something. Man is really miserable and life is meaningless. They need to have a relationship with God. There's just no doubt about that. Thus, we need to keep in mind that we are either saved or we are lost. There's just no doubt about it. And you have to look at people that way. If you don't see them that way, and I look at the masses of people, I'm wondering, who's winning these people to Jesus Christ? And God brings someone into your life, and you have the opportunity for a conversation about Jesus Christ. You want to explain to them, you need to get rightly related to God, my friend. You need to have this, because this is the only thing that's going to make you from being miserable and giving meaning to life. And you need to have this ongoing relationship with God. But once we're saved and once we've trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, then we're either spiritual or carnal, okay? Depending upon how we respond to God and to His Word. We are either going on into spiritual maturity or we are retrogressing back to spiritual infancy. We're either walking in the light or we're walking in darkness. We're either walking in fellowship with God or we're being stifled and out of fellowship with God and deceiving our own flesh and our own self. So what is the condition and how are we then to walk in fellowship with God? That's a good point. Well, look here at verse 7 again. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice. We need to hear the voice of God. We need to understand how we can get in the family of God, first of all, and then how we can enjoy fellowship with God. And this is all, again, happens, and we're born again at a point in time when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, who died on that cross to pay for our sins. We immediately enter the forever family of God. We're born again. We're part of God's family. And that's why He says here, if you hear His voice, and when are we to hear that? Today, He says right there in verse 7. Today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So how do you harden your heart? By saying no to the Holy Spirit's voice. That's how you harden your heart. By saying no to what the Word of God wants in your life. And that's why when we sin in the Christian life, although we are in the forever family of God, we can enjoy fellowship with God. But when we sin, sin takes us out of fellowship and we then become miserable again. We have this miserable existence as the way of transgressors is hard. Proverbs 13:15 tells us. But if we're willing to turn back to the Lord, repent of our sin as a believer, that's only for believer now, okay, we're then able to confess our sins and yield to the Lord, we can walk in fellowship again. That's why truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things are right to you that your joy may be full. You're only going to have joy when you walk in fellowship with God. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit as you depend upon Him and walk in fellowship. Getting out of fellowship means you're miserable. You're going your own way. You're depending upon yourself. And that's not what God wants for you. And that's not what God wants with me. And that's why, thank goodness, because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, He's paid for our sins, and we're in this outer circle, the forever family of God. And in light of that, no child of His will ever penetrate through that outer wall and be lost again. Thank you, Lord, for that. Now, we can, again, get out of fellowship through sin in the Christian life. But remember, Christ paid for our sins 2,000 years ago. That's why that particular sin cannot condemn you, because He said it's finished. You put your faith in Him. Once you do that, you're judicially, once and for all, forgiven. You're in the forever family of God. But you may not be enjoying fellowship with God. We're going to see Asa now is going to step out of fellowship. He's going to depend upon himself. He's going to go and do his own way. He's going to be somewhat miserable. He's going to lack the joy that he had in the past. And that's what we want to drive at here as we move into this section here. Let's look again at chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 8. Through 11, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial. Notice there is this trial that has come into their life, these Hebrew believers. And that's why you can either respond to trials and walk in faith and pass those trials, or you can react in your flesh and go your own way. Well, your fathers tested me, God says, and tried me. They saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray. Where? Back to the heart, in their heart again, this inner control center where we think and where our will is. They have not known my ways, God said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into victory, they shall not enter into my rest. See? Thus the Exodus generation who had come out of Egypt by faith through the power of God but then suddenly stop believing in the wilderness that God could sustain them in life. And that's kind of crazy. Sometimes, you know, we trust Christ to save us from hell, but then we don't trust Him to walk in fellowship, and we are miserable in our Christian lives, going our own way, doing our own thing, and that's an absolute disaster for us. Okay? People get saved by grace, but they are thankful for a time, and then they harden their heart to God and to His Word, do their own thing, and aren't willing to yield to the Lord and depend upon Him. Notice what God thought of them with this hard-hearted condition in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, notice now, an evil heart. There's that word heart again, and this time it's got an adjective, evil heart, of unbelief. When you have unbelief, you depart from the living God as a believer. You get out of fellowship with God. Sense that? Okay? The writer makes an application now in the following verses. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Again, he always comes back that each day you can walk in fellowship with God. Today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And that's why we need to keep short accounts with God. We need to keep yielding to the Lord. We need to keep confessing when God shows us so that we are not out of fellowship, but that we can walk in fellowship with God again and again and again. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. This is the second time they're warned. For who having heard, what did they hear? They heard the good news of the land, of God's promises, the land of promise, okay? They rebelled. Indeed, was it not with those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom He did swear that they would not enter His rest or His victory, but to those who did not obey. They were not obeying. They were not walking according to the Lord. So we see that they could not enter. Why? Because in their Christian life or in their believing life, they had now entered into this aspect of unbelief. See? And God judged this generation. And all the older adults from 20 years of age and up, He passively killed them. Within 40 years, they all dropped dead. Then Joshua brought the next generation in. They walked by faith into the land. Now, what does this mean to us? It means that at any moment, believers who have two natures can either remain soft and receptive and respond by faith to God and His Word by just yielding to the Holy Spirit, or they can harden their hearts, become negative and unresponsive to the Lord and His Word and say no. You know, that's what the problem is here. No one is exempt from the possibility to hardening their heart at any time. As a matter of fact, it can sneak up on you very easily. Kind of like hardening of the arteries, called medically arterial sclerosis. You know, how does that happen? Well, just eat the wrong food regularly. Don't pay any attention to your cholesterol level. Don't get any exercise, just be a couch potato all the time. And in no time at all, your arteries will begin to develop plaque until one day you could have a heart attack, you could have a stroke, and you will suffer the consequences of hardening of the arteries, of arterial sclerosis. See? And this can happen to your spiritual heart as well. Now you might be asking, how in the world does it happen that people who are trusted Christ and are in the forever family of God get out of fellowship and stay out of fellowship? Let me explain that to you. Apathy sets into their life. You get frustrated over some issue that didn't go your way. You become disillusioned with the Christian life. Somehow God has come through for you or has not come through for you the way you thought He should, and you are now disillusioned and disappointed with God. Blame Him for everything, right? Then you take your eyes off the Lord and His promises and you begin to focus on yourself. You no longer are responding to God, you're reacting in your flesh. And you react wrong towards certain people, especially those who cross you or challenge you. You get irritated, you're bugged. You become discouraged and angry. So you withdraw from some, especially those who are spiritually minded who may want to come alongside to try to encourage you and help you. You now naturally find people who are miffed about something just like you. and you begin to scratch each other's back over your beefs. You now rally not around the Lord and His goodness, but around your complaining and your issues. Or you just refocus in your Christian life. You focus now on your job, going to school, so you get real busy. Too busy to keep hearing God's Word on a regular basis so that your mind can be renewed. Or you refocus on making money as your goal in life now. Spiritual things have no value. Why? Because you would rather live in the world and try to find happiness out of the details of life instead of enjoying the joy of the Lord as you walk in fellowship with Him. You may turn to alcohol or drugs for relief. Some have had an extramarital affair. Others just turn to pornography to get their kicks. All of these things and more can become more important than your relationship with the living and true God. And you begin to harden your heart. You begin to slip. You begin to drift in your Christian life. And you're going your own way and you're saying no to the spiritual and the eternal instead of yes. And that's what happened to Pharaoh somewhat. Even though Pharaoh wasn't carnal, he wasn't even saved, he hardened his heart so many times when Moses addressed him about spiritual issues that finally God hardened his heart to accomplish His will in Egypt. And He devastated the nation. And it's very dangerous to say no to the living and true God. And any of us are just one decision away from going in that direction at any time. You have to realize that. You have to think that way. Unless you just think, well, you can handle it. You can handle it. You're no match for your own sin nature. Thus, every decision and trial is a test that comes your way. And you're going to find out, will I be willing to pass this trial? Or will I be willing to fail this trial? And that's why I have to ask myself, how am I responding to the situations that's going on in my life right now? That I'm trusting the Lord for victory, for to provide, for His timing, to do His will when I could not see, and for wisdom. You know, if I did, great. If I didn't, I'm going to fail that trial, just like you're going to fail that trial. And the Hebrews, believers here, were failing in this very thing, so the writer of Hebrews appeals to them about five appeals or warnings in the book of Hebrews. What are those? Five appeals or warnings. Number one, don't drift from God's Word, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We're not going to read these. I'm going to go through these rather quickly, but I'll probably go over them again Sunday morning, so if you don't get them all tonight, we'll get them then. And these believers were drifting. They were thinking about hanging up their spikes. They were thinking about going back to animal sacrifices in the temple. Secondly, we just looked at it. Don't harden your heart, Hebrews 3:7 through 4:13. We didn't read all of that. You can harden your heart at any time by just saying no to God and no to His Word. The third one is don't fall away from the faith. Hebrews 5:11 through 6:20. The fourth one is don't forsake assembling, in other words, gathering together with the saints to hear the Word of God, and sin against the truth. And you can do that because you just get so busy with life that the Word of God now takes a back seat and don't you start to do your own thing and go your own direction in life. And lastly, is don't refuse the Lord and His discipline, because God will use discipline in your life to turn your thinking around and to bring you back in. So these five downward steps are what was happening to the Hebrew believers. And God says, look it. If you're not going to look to me, if you're going to refuse everything I've done, I'm going to discipline you. And some He has taken home by way of discipline. Thus, when you don't respond to these warnings, it's like having an engine light come on your dashboard, you know. And sometimes when they come on and they come on my dashboard, I go, what's that about, you know. But sometimes people just say, oh, it's just another light. Just because, oil light comes on, don't even worry about it. Let's just ignore it. You know, or the high temperature light comes on. You can't ignore those lights. You know, I used to ask this one guy one time who was kind of did my mechanical work. I says, do I really have to change the oil in my car? He says, only if you want to keep it. I said, well, thanks. I got to do it then. You know, so you got to pay attention to those things. See, when the low fuel alarm comes on, it is a big deal. You better get to the gas station soon or you're going to run out of gas. But sometimes we do nothing about these until the engine quits. And then we don't go anymore. And then we have to do something with the engine. You know, in this passage here in chapter 3, where it says, do not harden your hearts, four times that is mentioned here. This is a warning. This is an appeal. Again, let's look here for a minute. In 3:8, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says it again. Today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In verse 15, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. And in chapter 4, verse 7, he goes on to say again, he designated a certain day, saying to David, today, after such a long time it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So again, friends, these are appeals to us. And again, it's easy to get out of fellowship. It's easy to go our own way. And we need to take heed to these things. So what was the problem of these Hebrew believers? Well, turn over to chapter 5 with me just for a minute. Look at 5:11. Here's an appeal and warning. Of whom, in reference back to 5:5 to Jesus Christ, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. They weren't hearing the word. They weren't hearing what the Spirit of God had to say to them. And they had become hard of hearing. Now, become implies that there was something true of them now that was not true of them in the past. And this word become is the Greek word ginomai, and it means to become something that was not true of you in the past. They had become hard of hearing. They had gotten busy with the things in their life, see? And this was a breakdown in their Christian life. It's just like there's always a breakdown in our Christian life. And the question is, how do we break down in the Christian life? Well, we fail to hear and heed the Word of God. We fail to let it dwell in us richly by faith. We fail to trust the Lord in any situation that we face in life, and there's always a new situation, a new trial every day. We fail to believe that all things are working together for our good and God's glory. And we fail to believe that God is developing Christ-like character in us through these trials. Thus, we fail to believe the basic principle, again, of Hebrews 6:11-6. Remember that principle? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that's how you get saved, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently or keep on seeking him by faith in life. So with this information out of Hebrews here, about the warning, do not harden your heart, how does this apply to our man Asa in the Old Testament? So let's turn there now to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. This is exactly where Asa broke down. Asa was the king of Judah. On your handout here now. Okay? We looked at Asa's background. He was a king in this southern nation called Judah. We saw in chapter 14 his early years and his reforms. Matter of fact, turn back one page in your Bibles to chapter 14 again and look at this guy. Verse 14:1. So Abijah rested with his fathers, that was Asa's dad, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place, and in his days the land was quiet for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Notice he has a great report card for off right away. What did he do? For he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He cleaned up Judah. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law, follow the law and the commandments. And he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Wow. And he built fortified cities for the land to rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore, he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers and gates and bars while the land is still before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, and we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and they prospered. Now, that's amazing. Again, if you seek the Lord, again, what were they doing? They were diligently seeking him. They were applying the principles of Hebrews 11:6 in this man's life. Okay? Well, then we saw in the end of chapter 14, Asa faced overwhelming odds from Zerah the Ethiopian. He was outnumbered and outgunned, and they had over 1 million men, and 300 chariots came against 500 and some thousand Jews. And what was he going to do? But he cried out to God, and God heard him, and God delivered him, didn't he? That was absolutely an amazing story and very, very encouraging. Now, last Sunday, we looked at Asa's boldness and further reforms in doing God's will while king of Judah in chapter 15. And we looked at a number of things there. And we're not going to look at the rest of those tonight, but we're going to turn to chapter 16. And we want to see tonight now Asa and the turning point in his life from 2 Chronicles 16. This is the last chapter here about this guy. Let's look at 16:1. Now, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, notice he's been king a long time. He's had peace here. Okay? Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out and come in into King Asa, king of Judah. And there's going to be a blockade now by this king in the north here. So the first thing I've stated, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Asa faced a serious threat from Baasha, king of Israel, that was allowed by God. God is allowing this trial to come into Asa's life. And again, God is sovereign over all these things. Now, you might be asking the question I put on your handout, who is Baasha? Well, turn with me to 1 Kings 15. Let's go back there. Since 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings parallel each other, there's a few verses there that we could look at in 1 Kings 15. 25-30. Now again, when we talk about these guys are part of the northern kingdom of Israel, and there's kings up there that are reigning simultaneously with Asa in the south. Keep that in mind. Verse 25, now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, Jeroboam was the first king in the north. Nadab, his son, becomes king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. So this is a simultaneous reigning. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And this guy did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father and in his sins which he had made Israel sin. Jeroboam was the classic example of the downfall of this northern kingdom. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed Nadab at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of King Asa of Judah and reigned in his place. So Baasha is reigning concurrently with Asa. And so it was when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He ends Jeroboam's dynasty. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel, this northern kingdom, to sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So again, we see how Baasha has come to power here. No doubt about it. As we turn back again to 2 Chronicles. Baasha was the third king of Israel, the northern kingdom after the split. And he reigned 24 years from 908 to 866 B.C. I don't know if you want those dates or not, but I'm giving it. I don't have them on PowerPoint here on overhead. 1 Kings 15, 27 through 28 tells us he took over Israel when he killed Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, as well as his whole family when he was besieging Gibbethon. He then began the second dynasty of Israel in the north. Now, the question I put on your handout there then is, what is ironic about all of this and this killing that goes on and what's happening here? Well, this is what's ironic. These were fellow Hebrews who could have been covenant allies, not enemies, but they were not. And that's why, you know, you would think as Hebrews, they would get along, but that's not true. It's kind of like believers today. Believers in Christ today should be allies, but that is not always the case. The body of Christ is divided, isn't it? even among the Hebrews, there were political divisions and there was hatred between these nations. So let's just make an application today as we think of that, application for believers. What is the application? Well, as I think again of carnality, as we talked about that with those fellowship circles beginning, and this is what we want to set forth here, carnality can divide believers, and carnality can alienate us from the Lord. And we need to note that when you default in carnality, or you go to your flesh and operate out of your flesh, you're going to be alienated from other believers who are not that doing that, spiritually minded believers, and you're going to be alienated from the Lord, because the Lord always has the mind of Christ about these things. Matter of fact, Romans 8, 6 and 7 says this, "For to be carnally minded is death." Now what does that word death mean? That means you're living a death-like existence as a believer who's alive unto God and who's in the forever family of God, but you're living dead to God practically while you're alive to Him. That's what that means. So to be carnally minded is death. It's a death-like existence. You're not connecting with the Lord. You're not abiding with the Lord. You're doing your own thing. But to be spiritually minded, to live in that inner circle of fellowship, is life and peace. There's joy there. Because the carnal mind, the mind controlled by the sin nature, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can that mind be. Thus, when you're out of fellowship, you're divided with other believers, you're alienated from the Lord in your thinking. We need to have that in our mind here. As we think of Asa, and who is a believer, okay? Secondly, carnality takes us out of God's perfect will. Instead of walking and doing His perfect will as Asa has done in the past, he's going to be taken out of God's will now through carnality. And that's why carnality gives us a selfish, worldly perspective that is at enmity with God as well. Where do we see that? How about James 4:4? Where James is writing to believers that are in Christ, and he calls us, when we two-time Jesus Christ, when we get out of the will of God, and when we love the world, he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." Really? To believers? Yeah. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself practically the enemy of God." Okay, not positionally. That can never change. Once we're in Christ, we're in Christ. Thus, when carnal, your thinking is wrong, friends. When carnal, you commit spiritual adultery and you two-time the lover of your soul who you should be true to and should be walking in fellowship with. Third question here. How do unbelievers and carnal believers who often think alike, or they do think alike, okay, create the same kind of problems today? How do they do that? Well, they create obstacles and stumbling blocks for the gospel and its advancement in the world. Now to see that, go with me to 1 Corinthians 16, and we'll look at a passage here. 1 Corinthians 16. Paul has written to the Corinthian church. They're not known for their spirituality, but they're rather known for their carnality. And he says in verses 7 through 9, "For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." He's traveling and he's writing this letter. This is his closing chapter. "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost." Notice he says, "For a great and effective door has opened to me." In other words, an opportunity with the gospel, and notice there are many adversaries. Well, who is he referring to? Well, I'm sure he's referring to unbelievers who are against Paul and what he preached, and carnal believers who are against Paul and what he preaches. Paul's a spiritually minded man, and he's just pointing out to us here again that there are pagan unbelievers and carnal believers who are opposing this open door. They don't want the gospel to go out. Why is that? Because they're at enmity with God. They're worldly minded. They're thinking wrong. They're dominated by their flesh. Okay? Go with me now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here Paul says in 3, 1 and 2, says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from, notice, unreasonable and wicked men, because not all men have faith. Well, who doesn't have faith? Well, unbelievers don't have faith. They're not. They don't operate by faith. They operate by sight. And carnal believers, they don't either. They just believe what they want to believe. They are retrogressing back to their own way. Okay? They don't have faith to see things as Paul did. And there are always those who opposed his ministry. Some Jews, some Gentiles. Okay? Let's look at Romans 14 now. Go back with me there to Romans 14. Romans 14 now teaches about Christian liberty. What's Christian liberty? The use of Christian liberty can either be a stepping stone or a stumbling block to others, depending upon what we choose to do with our liberty. So the question is, what is Christian liberty? And I didn't put this on your handout, but just listen for a minute. Christian liberty involves using our liberty, our freedom in Christ, in areas of personal conscience and conviction that are not clearly commanded or condemned in Scripture. They are the gray areas where the Scriptures had not said anything pro or con. Like what? Like whether or not a Christian should smoke, whether or not they should drink, whether in this day, whether they should eat meat offered to idols. That stumbled some Christians, see? And there's no real up and down that says you can't do it, but there's some suggestions here. How about going to the casino, participating in questionable practices, whatever those practices might be, where the Bible hasn't said, well, you can't do that or you shouldn't do that. That's why there are areas of liberty. Christians can have freedom, but they're to use their freedom under the control of the Spirit of God so that they don't stumble and offend other Christians. Okay? So look at Romans 14 with me. And what was happening is that people were using their liberty for their own selfish ways, and they were stumbling other believers. Verse 13, let's look at verse 12. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God how we use our liberty. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. In other words, sometimes you can use your liberty and say, I don't care what anybody else says, I'm doing this. And I have the liberty to do that. And that, if I took that attitude and say, you saw me coming wheeling out of some bar with a cigar in my mouth, it would probably stumble you. Pastor, what are you doing in there? And that would stumble you. But I could say, well, it's my liberty to do this. But I refrain my liberty to not to do that because I don't want to stumble anybody because of the position that I have. I have the liberty to have a drink or smoke, if that's what I sense to do. But I'm refraining myself from those areas so that I don't stumble you. Okay? Look at verse 13 again. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. And some Christians were judging each other, and some didn't even care. But rather resolve not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean in itself. Okay? But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So let's use meat offered to idols. You know, so they had these porterhouse steaks and they were offered to idols and it was given at the pagan temple, and that meat was sold in the market in the shambles. And then people came and bought that steak, and Christians even bought it. And they said, there's nothing wrong with this meat. So what, it was offered to idols? Idols mean nothing to me. But then you came to my house and I served, and I'd say, look at these porterhouse steaks I grilled. I just got these at the shambles. It was just offered to an idol. And you might be going, I was part of that idol worship in the past. That stumbles me. I think there's something wrong with taking meat like that. So you don't want to do that. That's the idea of using your liberty right. I hope I'm communicating this so that you understand here. Okay? Because he says in verse 14, there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, and for a new believer just got saved out of paganism, who used to offer animals to idols, they think that meat is tainted somehow. But it really wasn't, because it's just meat. Okay? But don't stumble. See? But to him who considers anything to be unclean, that person thinks it's unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food and how you act, you are no longer walking in love. You're not considering them. Do not destroy with your food or your liberty the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of as evil. Okay? For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking or doing this or doing that, but rather it's righteousness and peace and joy as the Holy Spirit controls and leads. See, the Spirit of God must have the trump, be able to trump you in what you do. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Let's think about each other. Do not destroy the works of God for the sake of food or drink or whatever. Okay? All things are indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats and doesn't give a rip and doesn't care if he offends someone else. That's what's wrong. That's what he's saying right here. It is good neither to eat... If that's true, it is good neither to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother could be stumbled or is offended or is made weak. So that's the idea of this Christian liberty. And again, when believers are carnal, they don't care what you think. You know, I have the right to go to the casino and to see this and to do that and to go to this rock concert or whatever. And you do. But again, be wise what you do. And that's why... Whatever you do in using your liberty, think about not stumbling someone so that you're offending them. That's the idea of what he's saying right here. Okay? So the question is, will we use our liberty as a stepping stone to encourage someone or a stumbling block, not caring for that other person is the idea here. And what you do, you need to do is unto the Lord, and you need to do it for the glory of God. If you can do it that way, you do it. Okay? Now, Baasha, was not a carnal believer. He was not saved at all, as far as I can see. Yet God allowed this difficult trial in Asa's life, and this is what we need to realize when we face hardship and difficulty as well. What do we need to realize? God is sovereign and has allowed the trial or situation in my life. So am I going to now respond in faith to that trial, or am I going to react in my flesh and fail the trial? Am I going to pass, or am I going to fail? And this is why Scripture repeatedly gives verses like this. My brethren, you need to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why is that? How can I count trials joy? Because you need to know or understand that the testing of your faith produces patience, spiritual endurance, strength in your Christian life. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So God uses trials of all different kinds, and you're to count them joy. That would take the Spirit of God's thinking in your mind to do that, because you're knowing that God is using those trials for good in your life. He's seeking to strengthen you through the trials of life. That's why the psalmist says this: it was good for me that I had been afflicted, that I had some trials in my life, that I may learn your statutes. You know, we don't claim that promise too often, do we? We really don't. And that's why, as we have trials in our life, we have the opportunity for God's character to develop us through the storms and trials of life. You know, we have circumstantial pressure and trials that come into our life. There's the fires of refinement. Why? Because God, even though you're born again, God wants you to spiritually mature and become the person God would have you to be. And that's why we don't often understand that unless we see it from Scripture and the Spirit of God shows us. You know, when the trials come into my life, God is really stretching, Dave. He's stretching you and giving you muscle, spiritual muscle, that you don't have by nature. Okay? Now, did Asa think that these trials were like that? I don't think he did. So how did Asa respond? Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 16, and let's read about it. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. So there's this threat from Baasha. Again, Ramah is the crossroads into Judah, and Baasha has closed down that crossroads so that people cannot come. And Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me, and I can get access, and people can come into my nation through Ramah," is what he's basically saying right here. Okay? Number two, instead of relying on the Lord, as he had in the past, Asa turned to an unbeliever, Ben-Hadad the Syrian, who was an enemy to God's people, and offered him a bribe in order to establish a treaty between them. Wow. This is amazing. We should note here in these two verses, there's no vertical attitude between Asa and the Lord here. No calling unto him to show, ask him great and mighty things which he knows not. That's not going on at all. This was not God's will, but this was a scheme of Asa's own design. He is seeking to manipulate the situation for his benefit, and he is not turning to the Lord here as he had in the past. Question: has God said anything in his word about bribes and taking bribes? He has, friends. He absolutely has. What has he said? Let me show you a few verses here. In Exodus 23, spoken to the people of Israel, "You shall take no bribe. For a bribe, what does a bribe do? It blinds the discerning, and it perverts the words of the righteous." When someone takes a bribe, you know, we should show that to the, who are the guys in Congress that go around and try to get legislatures to vote a certain way? Well, yeah, the lobbies. Now, I'm not saying they all do that, but I'm saying there's a lot of that going on. Corporations, and that's exactly what happened. What does it do? It blinds the discerning. People don't even vote straight anymore. And it perverts the words of the righteous. Things don't turn out right. Deuteronomy 16:19. "You shall not pervert justice, Israel. You shall not show partiality, Israel, nor take a bribe, Israel." Okay? "For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise, and it twists the words of the righteous." Wow. It's amazing. Here's another one, Proverbs 17:23. "A wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back. Why does he do it? To pervert the ways of justice." And that's why people take bribes. You know, if you do this for me, we'll slide 10 grand across the table in cash for you. 10 grand, tax-free. I'll take it. You know, that's how we think. Proverbs 18:16. "A man's gift," probably a bribe, "makes room for him." I mean, can I get into this, you know, show? And that's why they buy these tickets. And Chad showed me at the Wild game the other night before they had played last night, that somebody had bought tickets online. And if you wanted a glass seat, this one particular glass seat was going for $11,900. And if they would have won last night, that seat would have gone for more. I mean, that's just putting money in your pocket, right? That's a lot of money to go to a Wild game. You're crazy, you know. Just a game. It was fun to watch, but it's over. They're done. Okay? I enjoyed the game. We watched the games. Okay? Proverbs 29:4. "The king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it." Notice how justice goes out the door when bribes are taken. And that's very, very bad. Pastor Roxer has always taught us in Duluth this principle. As we sat on the board, he says, you know, "With shekels come shackles." What does that mean? That means if you accept money from the government handout program, there's going to come some shackles with it, because you're going to have to do things their way. They're going to have to let you observe your books, and they're going to want to govern you and tell you what to do. Now, that's true in government. It's also true, can be true in churches. Here's the church boss, you know, pity the church that has one. And this is a reference to Diotrephes in 2 John. He has the deciding vote. Why is that? Because he's the biggest giver. And the whole board, including the pastor, has to wait on this guy. And that's the trouble sometimes. With shekels come shackles. There was a guy in Duluth when we first had Bible study up there and offered Pastor Radke to buy a church building in Duluth. And he knew the guy. He said, no, we're not going to use your money. The guy went down here. Eventually went to Fourth Baptist. But that's what happened there. So, and that was in the past. That's amazing, okay? So, question now, who is Asa relying on in this decision? Well, let me give you a couple of thoughts here. Is he relying on his flesh or the divine resources that he had relied upon in the past? Well, obviously, he's relying on his flesh. Is he operating by a human viewpoint way of thinking or a divine viewpoint way of thinking, trusting the Lord with all of his heart? Is he relying on an enemy of God's people to deliver this goods or upon God himself? See? Last point here. Will this decision bring glory to God or just get what Asa wants? So Asa, we see here, is slipping here. And some things are happening, so I'm bringing up a point for you to remember when you have to make decisions about this, and this will be true for me, this is true for you, and everything we do. A point to remember is you must do God's will, God's way, by responding to God's word and relying on God's power. If God is to get the what? The glory instead of you. And the people of Judah are going to think well of Asa for this decision, you know. Oh, what a great king we have. You know, look what he's done, and this is going to work out. Okay? And that's why you can't sow a carnal seed, friends, and expect to reap a spiritual result. You just can't do it. God will not allow that. Why is that? Because God's word says, do not be deceived, believer. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows to his flesh will reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting, the bountiful life, the life that God wants for you and the life that God wants for me. Now notice with me in 16:3. It says, let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. Asa's thinking back here, isn't he? Dear old dad had done it this way, so it must be all right. But is it right to do that? I don't know if it was. And that's why parents, so often our kids pick up our vices instead of our virtues. We want our kids to pick up our virtues, but they don't always do that. They pick up our vices. Parents, you need to watch yourself here, and you need to watch your kids. If you see things coming out of your kids that you don't like, the best thing to do is to take a look right at yourself, because you're the one that taught them that. It has to be. The greatest university is the home. And that's why, you know, training by example, even though you might have said it, what is your manner of life and example to be? You know, like father, like son. Here's for ladies too, like parent, like child. Boy, this is revealing, Pastor. Whew, you know, you're just really giving it to me. And that's why more is caught by our lifestyle and mannerisms by our kids than what is taught by our words. Think about that. More is caught by our mannerisms and lifestyles than is taught by our words. Didn't I tell you that? Yeah, but Dad, you're doing it. Why shouldn't I do it? Okay? Very interesting. So Asa compromised the word of God for a worthy cause. He practiced the end justifies the means. What did this accomplish in 16:4 and 5? Let's look there. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa. He took the money. And he sent captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the storied cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Wow. Amazing. What did this accomplish? It accomplished what Asa wanted. Relief from Baasha in Israel. He didn't want that blockade at the city of Ramah, didn't it? And I would say that perhaps even the nation was pleased with Asa's decision and action here. Look there. Look at our great leader. Look at, he made this decision, you know. And this is good for our nation. We now have trade here. But the question is, what did God think of this act? That's the question. Matter of fact, this is really the bottom line issue. What does God
think of what we do, you know. Like America today, we are willing to forfeit freedom for the sake of security and making money. And that's what's happening in our nation. And that's not good, okay? So what can we learn from all this? Well, there's a few things. Number one, first of all, what appears to be success by human standards, and I put the words numerical success in parentheses there, may be compromise and unfaithfulness to God's word by God's standards. And this is hard sometimes, okay? Isn't this how people measure success in a church today? You know, it's a big church, there's a lot of people. That must be success. Look at it, they have numerical success and they're growing. Okay? Isn't this how people judge worldly success today? They have a big house, a couple cars in the drive. They're making a lot of money. They must be successful. But they may have to compromise to do that, and they may be unfaithful to God and His Word by God's standards to do it. And that's why, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 4. Let's look at that passage. Notice what God says here in 1 Corinthians 4. Here again, these Corinthians were judging Paul. He says in 4:1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." In other words, God only sees pastors like me and like you and leaders of their home as servants and as stewards. We're going to give an account. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." That's the bottom line here. You need to be faithful. You need faith to be faithful. "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you Corinthians or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Okay? And that's why, again, we need to think about this. What appears to be success by human standards, if it's numerical, if it's money, if it's numbers, whatever it is, okay, may be arrived at by compromise and by unfaithfulness to God's word according to God's standards. We need to think that way. And that's why, you know, Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And that's why, unless the Lord is in your life, building your home between you and your husband, you and your wife, you and your mate, it could be this over the front door. This whole household is in vain because you're doing it in your own strength. You may compromise some way. You may be unfaithful to God and how He's doing that. Okay? Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. God has to do all that. We have to keep and understand that. Okay? And that's why success cannot be measured outwardly unless the Lord is in it. And it will not count in light of eternity unless the Lord is in it. God is looking for faithfulness to His word first and foremost. Very, very important. Now, how do I know that? Well, let me consider some men here for just a minute here, as I didn't put them down. But notice, here's Noah. What do we know about Noah? Noah was a preacher of righteousness, wasn't he? He preached for 120 years. How many people did he lead to Christ? Only his immediate family. You know, if you're a church board and said, "Well, Noah, we sent you over there and you've been..." How many people did you lead to Christ and baptize this year? And he'd say, "Well, no one." And again, year after year, 120 years of that. Okay? So here's Noah. We might wonder, is he being successful? Well, we ask the question again. Is he being faithful to God and His Word? Is he compromising his thing? Is he being successful from a human standard? You know, and that's what we need to understand, and we need to think about that. He only led his family to the Lord. Was he successful? Well, he made the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. God thought he was successful because he did it God's way, the way he was supposed to do it. That's amazing. Second man, Jonah. Here's a guy, here's a character. Disobedient to his call to go to Nineveh. But after his episode with the great fish,
He repents. And he went and preached to the Ninevites. And when the Ninevites responded to his message and repented in dust and ashes, they trusted the Lord, he pouted about it. Amazing. He didn't make the Hall of Fame that I know of. I haven't seen his name in Hebrews chapter 11. Yet his life and action proves that the message is more important than the messenger. God even used a guy who was disobedient to lead a whole city to Christ because his message, the gospel, what he preached, was more important than Jonah. Boy, that's encouraging. Okay? Number three, what about Moses? Moses was a great man of God who boldly delivered God's people. Yet when he was leading them, if you remember the story, he struck the rock a second time. God had told him to speak to the rock. He wasn't faithful to God in his word. So God says, because you struck the rock a second time, Christ was only smitten once. You've ruined the type, Moses. You're not going into the land. Wow. I mean, that's amazing. God withheld him from going into the promised land because he struck the rock a second time. Amazing. The other guy, Samson. The he-man with the she-weakness. He loved these gals. He failed God miserably in life, yet repented and requested one more opportunity to avenge God's enemies. And God graciously allowed it. And he killed more enemies in his death than he did in his life. What does that mean? Better to die in the will of God than to live in carnality and do the wrong thing. Okay? So how are you doing in your life, friends? Are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? Are you responding by faith or reacting in the flesh to the difficulties God has allowed in your life? Are you seeking to do God's will God's way or are you doing your own thing your way? So a couple more things I want to mention right here. Number two is remember that we are only one decision away from a poor decision and hardening your heart to God. What does that mean? That means when you walk out of here, you can say, I don't like what Pastor Knutson said. I'm done with Grace Gospel Bible Church. And it happens. I've seen it happen. But usually it kind of sneaks up on you, you know, like hardening of the arteries. Don't take care of your diet. Don't get any exercise. Don't watch your cholesterol. Don't watch your blood pressure. You're in trouble all of a sudden. You get old and you got plaque buildup and you're not doing well. So the bottom line is what? So do not harden your hearts, my friend. Stay soft and stay palatable. Well, what about Asa here? We were talking about our story. Well, we'll pick up that story on Sunday morning and we'll finish this. We'll see the outcome of this story. Let's pray. Father, we just give thanks again for the grace of God tonight and again for the principles of walking with in fellowship with your Son and the value that can have and the joy that we can enjoy versus the misery in going in a direction which is contrary to your will. Here's a man, Asa, who started so well, did so well for so long, but yet he failed in the end of his life. And he is going to be hard-hearted, unrepentant, and he's going to die. Well, Father, we know we're all going to die one day, and he's going to have to stand before the Lord, and we're going to have to stand before the Lord, and we're just thankful again for Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again, that we could be saved and forgiven and have a great opportunity to walk with you and to make our life count. We thank you for these things. We commit our evening to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.